Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is Friday, August 22nd, 2003. Today's session is entitled Our Discipleship Journey, Session 5 of Mark's Call for Social and Political Change. It's a Bible study with Chris Voss Rithmeyer, number VOK 2003-05. Let's listen in.
You're really great, and I've learned a lot from you. I hope you've gotten something out of this class also. It is appropriate and typical and right for us to pray before we begin, so let's do that. God, we give you thanks for teaching us, for speaking to us by your word, through the words of Scripture, through the words of understanding, reason, experience. We ask that you continue to guide us, Lord, on the way. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I wrote up some of the themes that we've been talking about this week. Of course, we've been talking about the way, and we will continue to see that word pop up again and again and again in this gospel, right up until the bitter end and beyond. So the way is a key word, a term in this scripture. In this gospel. And then another one, of course, is the crowd, of which we all are a part. And the third one, which we will see yet again pop up in this section, is the crowd. The crowd is ubiquitous throughout Mark, and the crowd is really the protagonists in this story. It's not necessarily Jesus, it's not necessarily the crowd, or the disciples, it is the crowd. Oh, I'm sorry, I should have said roll the tape. Today is the final class called Our Discipleship Journey, and my name is Chris Voss Rothmeyer. I'm a pastor in Portland. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15, verse 47 through 16:8. For those of you who don't know, Mark really ends there. My Bible says the earliest manuscripts don't include whatever happens after 16:8, that's fluff. That's somebody's attempt to put a nice ending on this story. And that somebody did that very early on demonstrates that they did not understand the Gospel of Mark or Mark's intent. And we'll leave that for a moment. I'll come back to that later. So, let's look at, this is the our discipleship journey. There is a third call here. There's three altogether in Mark. The first one happened in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, when the sons of Zebedee were called out of their boat, and then two other fishers were called out as they were casting their nets from the land, or without a boat, into the sea. And the next one occurred when Mark was revealing the political consequences of following him. That we talked about that on Wednesday, right in the midpoint of Mark. That second call to discipleship, this is the third call.
What are the verses of the second one?
Second one's verses are chapter 8, verse 34, through chapter 9, verse 1. That's when we talked about taking up our cross. And the hidden language there is not the sword. Okay, so Mark ended with a question in the middle of the narrative. Do you not yet understand? Remember that when we talked about that on Wednesday? Mark ends with a question, not in these words, but Mark basically ends with a question, are you going to be an actor or are you going to be a spectator? It's really interesting. Really, it's genius the way Mark ends this gospel, because he ends it in a very, very peculiar way. Those of you who have read this gospel and are familiar with it, you just wouldn't expect this kind of ending. But that's the way Mark does it. So let's actually start in. Let's look at verse 37 through 39, chapter 15. And who can read that? Okay, go right ahead. Verses 37 through 39.
And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God."
Okay, what does it say in the... Okay, a son. Some manuscripts have a son of God.
I have the.
Yours has the. Okay. That article is kind of important, whether it's a or the. I think it's more consistent with Mark to say a son of God, because we're talking about the human one in this gospel. And I should write that down, too, as another theme in the gospel. Because Jesus is a prototype. He's not the common understanding as people would understand Messiah. He denies that. He rebukes Peter harshly for calling him Messiah, at least as Peter understands it. He is the human one, a son of God.
Also, a centurion being a Roman would be a polytheist, not a monotheist.
Yeah, well, that's true. Good point.
He would look at him as one of many gods.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. So, okay, Jesus dies. The tomb is slammed shut. We're getting set up to prepare ourselves for the end. The end is coming, and there will be nothing after that. The tomb has been closed forever, presumably. Verse 40. Who can read verse 40? Go right ahead.
Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome.
Okay, I think James was Jesus' brother, so I'm assuming this Mary was Jesus' mom, and then Mary Magdalene was another Mary. So women watched him die, and they were later, keep in mind the presence of the women here, because they are the thread of hope. They watched him die, they watch where he's buried, they come back at the end of the story. They're kind of the thread from the pit of despair to the vision of hope at the end. Key characters in this gospel. Verse 41. We're just going to take this kind of line by line here. Go ahead. Verse 41. Can somebody read that? Yeah.
Who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
Okay, so they watched him. They've been watching him. They've been with him in his ministry since Galilee. And we're going to watch this gospel come full circle. Where did it start? If you remember in verse 2, chapter 1. A voice cries out in the wilderness. It was in Galilee. And this gospel continues full circle, comes right back to Galilee. These women have been with Jesus since Galilee. They've been with him, cared for him, continued on the ministry with Jesus and the disciples. They're not called disciples. It's not the place of women in this culture. But they have been there in the crowd very, very closely following Christ, Jesus. Okay, we just read 41. Let's continue on to 42 through 47. Can someone read those? Yeah.
When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When Pilate wondered if he was already dead, then Pilate wondered if he was already dead, and summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laying.
Okay, so here again, the women saw where he was. The women are continuing to minister to Jesus. It was the day of preparation before the Sabbath. And Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to see if he might take this body. It had to be dealt with quickly. So they couldn't prepare the body as had been typical of preparation for people who had died. They had to basically get them down and get them in this cave. There was no preparation. So Mark is going to do something about that in a bit. These women are going to come back and they're going to perform the standard preparation ritual that usually is done before the a body is placed in the sepulcher. I'll just stop here and say that there were, at the time, guilds of women who would be present at times like this when people would die, and they would perform acts of mercy, if you will. They would go and they would prepare bodies before they were put. It was the Sabbath, so they didn't have time to do that. So presumably they came back, they would come back and do that. But this was actually standard. There were women who would go and prepare the body and before it got put into the tomb or wherever the person was buried. And these women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and them, were presumably part of one of these guilds. Okay.
Hospice of a first generation.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's continue to read verse 1 through 4 in chapter 16. Who can read that? Yeah, go right ahead.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away.
All right. I just want to point out to you and make sure that you are aware that this was a tremendous risk for the women. To be associated with such a political dissident. Jesus was obviously known. He was crucified because of his political dissonance. I've actually been told by Jews that it wasn't so much Jesus' assertion or people's assumption that he was a son of God or that he was a human one. Call him what you will, a Messiah. There were lots of people who were calling them Messiahs at the time. That's not what really ticked off the Jews. What really ticked off the Jews was the fact that he was upsetting the apple cart, if you will. He was questioning the leadership. He was saying to the Jewish aristocracy, in addition to the Romans, but particularly the Jews, he was saying, "You are wrong. The debt purity system that we talked about on Monday is not right." I mean, isn't that what ticked off the people when Martin Luther started to nail his theses on the wall? Isn't that what really ticked them off, that whole system of praying so that you can get a certain place in heaven or get people out of purgatory or wherever that was? That's what really ticked people off about Jesus, not him saying, "I am a son of God." But be that as it may, which it is, Jesus was a political dissident. And these women were taking a tremendous risk by going and associating themselves with him. But they still wanted to pay their last respects to Jesus and perform their last respect by anointing his body. It hadn't been done properly in the day of preparation the day before, so they wanted to do it that day.
They were kind of sneaking in there, though. I mean, they weren't expecting to find anybody.
I don't know. Well, except that Pilate was the one who set the guard there. It's not said, you're right, in terms of Matthew's perspective, that's correct. But there are other Gospels who say that a Roman guard was set in front of the stone. And presumably a seal was set on the stone. And if anybody came and rolled that stone away, they wouldn't get within 100 feet of that place. Because this Roman guard was just... So you've got... This Roman guard was very intimidating. You wouldn't get close. But you're right, from the perspective of Mark, we don't get that Roman guard story. All we get is that Pilate said, "Okay, Joseph of Arimathea, you can bury him." And then the Roman centurion also says, "Yes, he's dead." So presumably the Romans are watching all of this stuff. It's like the final nail in the coffin for these women. It's over. Whatever they thought was going to happen with Jesus, is finished. And so they say in a final act of desperation, who will roll the stone away? Okay. Verses 4 through 6 in chapter 16. Who can read that? Verses 4 through 6. Go right ahead.
When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him."
Is that 4 through 6?
Yeah.
Great. I'm going to actually read to you this translation that I read a couple days ago. It says it in a little different way and brings out some things. This is A Reordering of Power, written by Herman Wachin, a teacher at San Francisco Theological in San Francisco. And it reads this way. "And gaining sight, they observed that the stone had been rolled up, for it was very great. And entering the tomb, they saw a youth seated on the right hand, wearing a white robe, and they were stunned. But he says to them, 'Don't be stunned. You are seeking Jesus the Nazarene, the one crucified. He was raised. He is not here. See the place where they put him.'" And your version says, "And they looked up."
They looked up, yes.
Okay, does anybody else's version say anything else? They looked up. Well, it may or may not. But that's a key phrase. And that's one of those bells that whenever you see something like that in the Gospel of Mark, something in your head should go ding, like it did when the man from Bethsaida was healed twice. Well, the first time kind of took, the second time it took. So when you hear someone say, or Mark say, "They looked up," or "They saw," that's when you should start to pay attention. These women are now gaining sight. They're now seeing not just what's happening here in this world with all of its success, with all of its worldly wealth, with all of its oppression, with all of the sin debt system, with the purity codes and the impurity, all this mess that's going on here. They see that, but they also see another thing. They are gaining sight. They see now this world operating. At the same time, death here and resurrection here, they see at the same time. They're gaining sight. That's what that phrase should elicit in your mind when you see the word "they gained sight" or "they looked up." Whenever you see that phrase in Mark.
I wasn't here earlier, so I don't know the story behind this translation, but it's so different.
It is quite different. It's actually a more literal translation from the Greek. Herman Wachin just retired a couple of years ago, was a New Testament teacher at the San Francisco Theological Seminary. Some of you may be familiar with him. It's just a more literal translation from the Greek. Okay. So to some, the temple state and the Romans, Jesus is dead. The temple state, that is, the Jewish aristocracy, and to the Romans, Jesus is dead. His body is gone. There's no question about it. The centurion confirmed it. Pilate heard the centurion say it. Jesus is dead. There's no question about that. And there's no more to the story, period. To others who are able to gain sight, like the women, there has emerged a new world. How? Well, in verse 4, of course, we read that the stone has been rolled away. Well, by whom? We're not exactly told in the Gospel of Mark, but we can say this, that it is greater than the Romans, it's greater than the Jewish aristocracy. That much we know. We can say that something greater than the Jewish laws dictating impurity has been rolled away. The debt, sin system has been rolled away. We can say that nothing we can do can roll the stone away, but something else. There's actually, The passive perfect tense is used there when it says, "Who will roll the stone away?" And gaining sight, they observe that the stone had been rolled up. Okay, so it's been rolled up in the past, and it's been rolled up by someone else. We do know that. We can say that it's been rolled up not by, obviously, Mary and Mary, or Salome. It's been rolled away by, presumably, an angel, a god, we don't know. But it's also been rolled away by grace, and not by us. For those who have eyes to see that the stone is rolled away, for those who have eyes to see, they can see. At the same time, the tomb and the story have been reopened. So there are some who may not have eyes to see, but for those who have eyes to see, the story is now continuing. Oh no. If we were disappointed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah as we understood the Messiah, at least we could take comfort in the fact that it was over. Well, it's not over, according to Mark. The women tentatively enter the tomb, and symbols abound. There are so many symbols. In fact, if we were to look back, can somebody turn to chapter 14, verse 51? And there we see the youth, or the young man, in this white robe, actually getting disrobed. Who's got chapter 14, verse 51? Go right ahead.
A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off.
Yes, he ran off naked. Has that ever confused you as to why that's been put into that story?
Yeah.
Why is this young man running away naked? Okay, here's where we have the antithesis. We have two young men. One is in a linen cloth, and he's running away naked in the garden. And then we see here another young man. He's in the tomb, seated at the right hand. I'll get back to that in a moment. And he's dressed in white. Okay, I would submit, and others, Ched out of this book, and also Herman actually, would say that those two young men are polar opposites. The one is those who do not have eyes to see, those who are still trying to figure out what Mark is talking about, what Jesus is talking about. The other one is the ideal disciple, the one who is with Jesus, the one who is there. And he's the one who's going to continue the way. He's the one who understands that the stone has been rolled away. Perhaps rolled the stone away himself and is continuing the discipleship journey. One is in fear, runs away. The other one is bold and is ready to carry the gospel into the world. Martyrdom is symbolized by the white clothes. We see that actually in a couple other scripture passages. I don't know if we'll refer to them, but if you want to, you can write down Mark chapter 9, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 13. The symbol of the white clothes means that this is a symbol of martyrdom, a symbol of laying down your life, of taking up the cross, of being willing to do what Jesus did, whatever it takes to continue the message, to level the playing field, as we were talking about, to upset the sin system, the debt system, to overthrow the impurity system of the Jewish aristocracy, which kept them in power. He is seated at the right hand, and whenever you see that, I mean, the Jewish, and actually our culture also, is a very right-hand-oriented culture. It stands for the symbol of authority. So this, whereas the young youth, the man who ran away in the garden, is timid and has no authority, the youth who is in the tomb and is seated on the right hand in white has authority. And so that's kind of the symbolism going on there. I'll just pause here just for a moment and ask you.
Years ago, I remember doing this at seminary. And apparently there is a tradition, or was a tradition, that interpreted that young man as John Mark.
That's Mark himself. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, his authorship is there. I've heard that also. I mean,
where does that come from?
I don't know. That was a passing comment in a class saying, well, John wanted to write himself into, or Mark did. John did also when he was saying, when Jesus was on the cross and he looked down at Mary, his mother, and then this other disciple, the beloved disciple, and said, Mary, John, take care of her. That maybe this is how Mark writes himself into this story. I don't know.
Well, I think the interesting one here is that in the Mark one, they're saying, go tell the disciples and Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Where the one in Matthew is, go tell the disciples.
Yeah.
So the interpretation was that Peter was telling Mark the story here.
Yes.
In the book of Mark. Different than Matthew's interpretation.
Yeah. The gospel writers are just coming from a different point of view. Like I said a couple days ago, I mean, Matthew is much more nationalistic. That's his point of view. He wants to emphasize the connection between Jesus and David as the son of David. Mark never uses that phrase. That's Matthew's phrase. Mark, that's so astute of you to point that out, because have we gotten to that point yet?
No.
Okay. All right, let's hold that then just for a moment, because that's a key point. Why is Peter separated from the disciples? The disciples and Peter. Okay.
Quick question.
Yes.
How would the readers 100 AD interpreted this strange youth sitting in the tomb? What would they have thought that person was?
100 AD, why do you pick that date?
It's around the time this was written. The early disciples were trying to tell the story. And I'm just curious how they would perceive the world.
By 100 AD, actually about 40 years, well, 30 years after this was written. It was written between 66 and 70. And we mentioned it that this was a key detail to understand, because that's when the Romans were laying siege to Jerusalem, about to overthrow it, in the middle of yet another Judean revolt. By 100 AD, about the time, and maybe around the time that the Gospel of John was written, it was the latest gospel by far. Jews and Christians were at each other's throats.
Mm-hmm.
How would the youth have been interpreted then?
Yeah.
That's an excellent question. I don't know how. I don't know what they would have thought. I wonder, actually, though, I don't know when that section after verse 8 was written. It was written not too long. Somebody, I don't know when that was written, but somebody felt uncomfortable with the way this gospel was ended. Specifically to your question, though, I can't answer that. Does anybody know?
Would they have thought this was an angel, some kind of supernatural being, or would it just be a random person?
Well, the other Gospels say that, you know, there's an angel.
Yeah. That's what I was really asking.
I don't know. That's maybe a pretty good indication of how people viewed it, since scholars think Mark was written first. The other Gospels had Mark to work from, and they put angel in place of young man here. Maybe an indication of what the consensus was, at least in those communities, about what this young man.
Yeah, that's possible. I don't know is the answer to your question. Okay, well, let's continue on with verse 16, chapter 16, verse 7. Don't be alarmed, this youth said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Okay, so now getting to the comment that you said. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There we are, back into Galilee, right from where we started, from the beginning. There you will see him, just as he told you. Somebody finish us off in verse 8.
So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Okay, listen to this translation. And going out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and ecstasy possessed them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they continued to be afraid. Yikes! You can see why somebody later added on, tacked on another ending, because that's where Mark ends us. Nothing more. In trembling and ecstasy, terror is what your gospel said, your version said.
The version in Serendipity, NIV, right? Sounds like it doesn't fit what you've talked about, because it begins trembling and bewildered.
Bewildered, right, that's what I have here. Uh-huh. Bewildered is not nearly the strength, the force of the Greek there. Mm-hmm. It's terror. Okay.
At this point, if we were to end the gospel and I'd live at that time, I'd probably say, yeah, they stole Jesus out of the tomb, big deal. What's the story? I'm not convinced. The story doesn't.
It's not clear. You have to take the youth's word for it or the women's word for it.
He was raised, yeah. Well, he was never dead in the first place.
Uh-huh.
You know, those guys were wrong.
Yeah.
He never did embalm them.
Excellent point. You're not convinced. But, interestingly, it does take the focus off of the Messiah, or what people thought was the Messiah. And who does it put the focus on?
The disciples.
It does. And it puts the focus on these women who have been ever-present, ubiquitous throughout the Gospel, are not typically, except for in certain situations, mentioned by name. Although Mark gives as much attention to women as any Gospel. And that shows how important Mark, the women are in his community.
Have you studied the Gospel of St. Thomas?
No, I haven't, no.
So some people claim it's sort of the fifth Gospel.
Uh-huh.
And about 300 AD, it was excluded from the canon. One reason it was excluded was because it didn't put enough emphasis on the Son of God.
Oh.
I'm just curious what, I think it is similar to Mark, and doesn't really stress the resurrection nearly as much.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. Maybe
there's a couple new books that just came out on St. Thomas.
And maybe it didn't. You could exclude that one because it was a later. It was written quite a bit later, but you could not exclude Mark because it was basically what Matthew and Luke were looking at when they wrote their Gospels, and it was the first one.
Well, Thomas was written before John, I think.
Okay.
But it happened.
Okay.
Yeah, it was the decision to exclude it from the canon that happened at 300. Right.
Yeah.
Mentioned.
It was written before.
It was written before 100, but.
But
when they decided on what the canon was in around 260 or 300 AD, pushed that one aside.
Okay. And maybe others.
There were a number of
others. Many
fragments, yeah. Uh-huh. A lot of fragments.
Well, I'm glad that Mark stuck it out. So the women are probably saying, what do we do now? They're saying, crap. Now we got to continue this discipleship.
That's on tape, right?
For posterity. I'll be embarrassed about that when I listen to it in 20 years.
But one other thing within this that strikes me is here's the biggest miracle of all, and we talked about how after all these other things, don't tell anybody. Don't uh-huh. tell anybody. And the inclination to go tell everybody.
Yeah.
And now he's not saying, nobody's saying, don't tell
me. Isn't that right?
And it says, they went and told nobody.
Don't tell me there's not humor in the Bible. Because yesterday we just outlined the five or six times. It's just ludicrous the number of times Jesus says, don't say anything, don't say anything, be quiet, be silent, don't say anything. And now, what happens? Go and tell the disciples, Peter and the disciples. And what do the women do? They're quiet.
So who was Mark writing this for?
The persecuted community in the midst of this Judean revolt who are in Jerusalem.
I mean, it just seems like to end it like that is like there's some doubt about what's going to happen next.
Yeah.
Right.
It's interesting that he would write that. That's the way Mark chose to end it for that audience.
Well, we're not quite done today.
Yeah.
So we're going to try to get into the minds of people who were living at that time and think about what they might had needed to hear, what Mark thought they needed to hear. Because this gospel was written for people to deal with the chaos that was happening, all the coups, counter coups, and the Romans who were laying siege to Jerusalem at the time, getting ready for what everybody knew was coming, which was the destruction of Jerusalem and then also the temple. So whether you think Mark achieved his goal or not remains to be seen, but let's continue on and talk about what he might have been intending. Okay, we experience trauma and ecstasy at the renewed call to continue the way with the women. So we've come full circle. We've started in Galilee, and now the gospel is being, the youth says, go to the disciples and Peter who are in Galilee. We also are continuing the way. He is going before you. He is going to continue the way. And at the beginning, a way has been constructed in the wilderness. Why do you suppose, like your question, why was Peter, I'll just put this out, why do you think Peter was separated from the rest of the disciples? Isn't he a disciple? Hasn't he been with them for the whole time? Any thoughts?
Well, he denied Jesus 3 times. So he might be feeling kind of discouraged. So hearing that about the resurrection is important, but make sure Peter hears that.
Well, we find later on that Peter becomes a spokesperson who then has his courage back in speaking to the populace.
Yeah.
Maybe he's regarded as an apostle rather than a disciple at that
point. Oh, maybe. For those of you who aren't here, the difference between apostle and disciple, and an apostle is just mentioned one time in the Gospel of Mark, and it's right after Jesus had sent them out to do some ministry, and they came back. In Greek, apostle means to send, apostolo. And in Greek, disciple means to learn. So disciple and apostle mean two different things. Yeah, it could be that Peter was now understanding himself as an apostle. I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, right, go ahead.
Well, as Peter is dealt with differently than the other disciples at the time of the crucifixion, we have his personal story of what he was doing at that time. Maybe he's just being dealt with separately all the way through because the author has different... He has the first person Peter story, and he doesn't. And he knows where... He knows that Peter and the disciples are someplace separate, and he has different information about them.
Yeah. Yeah, could be. Yeah.
Also, in Mark, as he said, upon this rock I shall found my church.
Yes, uh-huh.
And so he makes him different right there.
Somehow.
That's in Matthew, I think.
Oh, okay.
Somehow, yeah.
It's Peter who does do the confession, you are Christ. So it's central figure.
In Mark, yeah. Peter makes the confession, you are the Christ, the Messiah.
Well, we find it in 1 Peter, it's saying, who likewise chose and sent you greetings, and so does my son Mark.
Oh.
So we're finding Mark with Peter.
If it's the same Mark.
If it's the same Mark, who writes the gospel.
Yeah. I think you said, how Peter is the one who betrayed Jesus. He's the one who said, who denied Jesus 3 times when the cock crowed. I think that Jesus is, or the youth, is re-including Peter, who is probably feeling pretty low right now. And it's yet again bringing up of the people who probably, or maybe at this time, were really tempted to say, I'm out of here. I don't want to deal with all of this persecution. I'm out of here.
Wasn't Peter the one that said, let's go fishing?
I'm sorry?
Wasn't Peter the one that said, let's go back to fishing after the crucifixion?
Not in Mark.
Not in Mark.
Mm-hmm. But let's just deal with the situation that's happening in Mark. It's so confusing. You all know the Gospels, and we have the advantage of having a perspective of 4 writers.
Right.
Well, we're trying to deal with just the perspective of Mark at this point. Probably in this day and time, people are doing exactly what Mark instructed. They probably flee to the hills. Probably Mark was giving them permission to do that, saying, save yourself, save your skin. And like we were saying a couple of days ago, those are the very people who probably after the destruction of Jerusalem came back and rebuilt the city, put the city back together. But there were probably people who were just freaking out. They were afraid. They wanted to leave. And probably Mark is giving them permission to do that. Peter might have been the example of the people who did that. And now the youth says, go tell the disciples and Peter, go tell the disciples, the people who stuck it out and are staying around, but also tell the people who fled and who were afraid, they're okay. They're still included. They're part of the community as well. I think that's what's going on here as well. How does that sit with you?
Isn't there some indication that the book of Mark was a series of sermons? This was kind of broken up in a number of pieces. This was something that was preached to the community.
I hadn't heard
that. I think
that.
I remember hearing that, that there was some structure that indicated this was four or five different sermons about the works of Jesus.
Huh. I hadn't heard that. I know it was oral before it was, obviously yeah. Oral was before it was written down, but I hadn't heard that it was sermons. Yeah.
It sounds a while like what's said of Matthew. There are five teaching sessions
okay.
In Matthew, like the Torah.
Uh-huh. Maybe okay. So this is the most radical and subversive of stories because it's a never-ending story. Picture Mark this way. And to use a picture image, imagine walking into your house and you see this picture kind of hanging this way. We in this country just cannot help but take the picture and turn it this way. We just can't leave it on the wall crooked. No. So we enter the story, and that's Mark's intent. We can't read a book that's 1,000 pages long and just leave the last 50 pages unread. We have to enter into the story. And I think that is the genius of Mark's literary style, to say, okay, well, what? So the women are running away in trembling and ecstasy. We can't leave it there. We have to carry the message, the gospel, from there. We have to enter the story. It cannot end there. They said nothing to anyone, demands a response. Mark's unfinished narrative requires us to enter into the story. And who will continue to roll the stones away? That's us, and Peter, and the disciples, and the women, who, maybe ironically to the people at the time, were probably truer disciples than the disciples who ran away, because they stuck it out from the very beginning. They watched Jesus, cared for him and for his needs. They were there at the cross, watching him die. They helped to put him in the tomb. They came back again to anoint his body. They were there. They risked being that close to this kind of political dissident. They were the ones who were the true disciples.
Except they got instructions from this man and they didn't do it.
And they didn't do it.
So I think that all the disciples screw up in Mark. You know, they all fail. Mm-hmm. Which I think is a word of grace to us.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. There were probably a lot of people at that time who were failing too. I mean, we don't suffer now near the kind of persecution that the people at that time were in the midst of this Judean revolt and lots of people getting killed and the Romans laying siege to Jerusalem. I would expect some of them to flee to the hills. I would expect that. I think this gospel is reintegrating them. And you're right, the disciples do feel very good to point that out. Yeah.
It's just always amazing to me that they don't ask the youth for his identification card.
The youth. Mm-hmm. Who is this?
Yeah, exactly. And you would know this because, and you are...
Right. Well, it's another example of forgive me if I'm treading on sacred ground here, but Mark really should be read in terms of, primarily in terms of its symbolic intent, not in terms of, not in the literal sense. We don't know what happened there. We don't know if there was actually a youth in there. Mark uses this youth in the symbolic way, tying him to that youth that fled away naked in the garden, tying him now to a clothed youth in white in the tomb. The disciple that failed and the disciple that's ideal, that's with Jesus and continues on the way. Yeah, Mark.
Hey there, professor at the seminary by the name of Don Jewell, who devoted his life to studying Mark. And he said the prevailing view is that Mark was addressed to a people being persecuted. He had the view that it was written a little bit later, after the destruction of Jerusalem. And he felt, I don't know on what other grounds, but I just remember him saying about this ending, he felt that the gospel was written to lazy Christians who were not, they were not being strong disciples, and they weren't telling the story. And so that he had the same take on how this works in them, you know, that they read this and they said, wait a minute, we have to say something, you know, it doesn't end here, you know, there's more.
Yeah.
And to move them into action and into to telling the story, he left it like this. Just another take on the who the audience was.
Yeah.
Which is also, you know, under debate by
it is.
Scholars. Always the dating of these things and so on.
Yeah, and you shouldn't take anything that I'm saying for gospel truth in any way, shape, or
don't
form.
Don't worry.
Yeah.
Wasn't there another couple paragraphs appended to this?
Yep, there was. And there's several verses. It goes up to verse 20. So we got, let's see, 9 through 20, about 11, 10 verses extra.
Would it be interesting to hear how the ancient...
Sure. Shall we read that? All right, who wants to take it on?
I've got the New Revised Standard Version, and it actually has two endings.
Oh, it does, two endings.
It's got the shorter ending of Mark and the longer ending.
Okay, well, why don't you read the shorter ending?
That's easy. And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. End of story.
That's the shorter ending.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you want to look at the longer ending? Why don't we read that? Just go for it. Since you have the NRSV with the longer ending.
Now, after he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he happened in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Later he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that accompanied it. Different style, different story.
Different style. Gives a sense of completion. Definitely.
Sounds like he's picking up the Cleopas, the Road of Emmaus.
Yeah,
yeah.
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 It does.
He's there.
I think it's a trailer for the sequel.
Yeah, right.
Now you want to read Acts, you know?
Right, really, really. Well, so the question was, how does this, do you think that it would work for the disciples or the people who are in Jerusalem? Does Mark's finishing the story with in trembling and ecstasy and in terror, and given the explanation that I tried to give, do you think that that would help the disciples in Jerusalem deal with the persecution at the time?
Well, I like what Maury said, that this is a device for lazy people at the time to say, well, wait a minute, there's more to the story than that. I've got to, you know, if I'm reading this, I need to tell the story myself. The point about, and this is kind of like a, now, building a church community is we need to tell the story of Jesus. And then how do we get energized to tell, you know, tell the story to as many people as possible? And having this kind of ending, I think, does kind of call us into that.
It does seem to me like if you were hopeless, it could bring back hope, saying, oh, good, it's not done. Mm-hmm. I wanted this to continue.
Hmm. However, if everything is crashing and burning in Jerusalem, you're not about to go out and do a big missionary effort for the rest of the world.
Yeah, at that point, I mean, I said a couple days ago, Mark is not written for the purpose of spreading the gospel. It's not written for that purpose. It's written for the purpose of, to a particular community, perhaps to give them hope, perhaps to jumpstart the lazy people. That's a plausible premise for why Mark was written, but it was certainly not written as those two endings would betray.
Mark 16:15.
Those two endings say, let's take the gospel out, let's spread it around.
Some of it sounds like it's post-Pentecost.
Yes, it does. It sounds like that. Yeah.
It does seem to be plausible, though, when you think of someone and they've had something terrible happen, or they have a terrible illness, and you say to them, oh, I'm so sorry. And they say, yeah, but it could be worse. And they start telling you the story of someone they knew that was worse. So my whole world has just crashed and burned.
Yeah.
But listen, there were some folks who had it really bad. Listen to what they had it really bad. Because they didn't know what I know. So, it seems to me a human kind of response to it.
Yes.
Listen to the folks who, they had it really bad.
Yeah.
That kind of ties in. There's a footnote here with a third ending.
Oh, third ending. Does it give a date?
This is really the most interesting part of this. After it describes how Jesus came back and said, hey, why weren't you doing your job? Why weren't you telling the world? It says here that there is a manuscript that says the following. And they excuse themselves, saying, quote, this age of lawlessness and unbelief is under Satan, who does not allow the truth and power of God to prevail over the unclean things of the Spirit. Therefore, reveal your righteousness now. They said that to Jesus. And thus they spoke to Christ. And Christ replied to them, the term of years of Satan's power has been fulfilled, but other terrible things draw near. For those who have sinned, I was handed over to death, that they may return to the truth and sin no more. They may inherit the spiritual and impenetrable glory of righteousness that is in heaven.
Wow.
So again, it's the same kind of story that you're telling.
But that's theology that sounds like it was developed quite a bit later.
Yeah.
I mean, that's got some doctrinal overtones to it that just don't seem to be present in Mark yet.
These are, you know, that ending, like you said, is forcing people to attempt to put on another sentence. Let's put the sentence.
Right.
Well, in that
not
sense,
just with our lives, but perhaps that's putting, you know, finish it with our lives, but also, you know, in my life, this is how it's going to end, okay?
In that sense, they're following Mark's dictate. They are adding their own endings. Unfortunately, other people follow the endings of the people who wrote that down, too. So if at least for those three people who wrote the ending, they're doing exactly what Mark wants them to do.
Is it ever assumed that a fragment was broken off the manuscript?
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, it's possible.
But it makes more interesting to think of Mark intentionally ending it.
Yeah, more intriguing. Yeah.
Mine says it this way. Some of the most ancient authorities bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8.
Oh, right.
If you really, if you just ended at verse 8 in your Bible.
Yeah.
It doesn't tell them anything.
They said nothing to no one. In Greek, the double negatives are emphasized.
Yeah. they left the tomb afraid, and that's where it ended.
Yeah. Yeah, I want to make sure that before our time runs out here in a couple minutes that I point out one other thing. They go back to Galilee. Galilee's where it started, and away from Jerusalem, the center of power, the center of commerce, the center of the sin-debt system, the center of those who would define purity and impurity. It goes away from there. Mark is drawing us away from there and bringing us back to the common people, which they are his focus in the Gospel of Mark. They are the protagonists. They're the ones who are really going to continue the way, not the powers that be. So let me ask you this question, I guess. Our Bible study is good if you can apply it to your lives. Taking the knowledge that you have, how do you see yourself taking this gospel? How is it changing you? Where is it taking you? When you leave Holden, where will your understanding of what Mark is trying to say to continue the way carry you? How will your eyes, how will you look up, continue to see? It's a rhetorical question.
Well, he's giving us a great commission here still. Mm-hmm. Go out and preach. Tell the story.
He's not saying go and baptize everybody in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't say teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's a great way the way Matthew ends too. Take it to, he starts in a small sense from this to this to this in that great commandment. Mark doesn't say any of that stuff, just says, go to Galilee. Do you think that if Mark was the only gospel that we read, if the gospel would be proffered, it would be taken out into the world as it has been?
I really doubt it.
There are other gospels that are responsible for that, perhaps.
I mean, I've been listening to this gospel. I find it sparse.
Yeah. It is. It's about half, a little less than half the length of Matthew and Luke. Okay, thank you for your input and your wisdom. I have really enjoyed my time with you. Peace and blessings to you all. Go in peace.